Judges 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" And so it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribe of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has known a man intimately." And so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. And they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" And they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon." Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come up out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war.' For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath." And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there, dear people, is the holy word of God. It endures forever. May he bless it to us as we hear it. And we get those circumstances where it just seems to go from bad to worse. And just when you think you're getting through the book of Judges, you come to this chapter and you realize just how the tyranny of sin can rule in the household of faith. The issue of guilt is very paramount within this chapter. Israel is feeling guilty that they have exercised such vengeful retribution against the tribe of Benjamin, and they're wondering what they can do since they are responsible for almost wiping out an entire tribe. And then they're feeling the guilt because they've made oaths. And how are they going to be able to help this tribe rebuild because they've made these oaths that call down curses on them, and they had such a view that if we break this oath, we're going to be in the same position. Guilt. Guilt over sin. It's a hard thing to deal with in our lives. You know, guilt and being guilty can have an impact in our lives. And it can cover one of two particular states. To be guilty is either to be in a state of judgment and conviction for wrongs or crimes. Like when a court takes someone who has been caught for committing a crime, and after judgment, after a trial and judgment, they declare them guilty of their wrongs or crimes and worthy to be sentenced. That's one meaning of the word guilty. But I think the one that we're more commonly accustomed to is the feeling of guilty. When guiltiness takes over in our lives, where we have a very deep feeling of shame and conviction for wrongs and crimes committed. And I believe most of us know what that is like. You feel the guilt and shame of some sins that are hidden, and you're just happy to know that nobody else knows about them. But every time you think on them, you feel the weight of that shame working in your heart. You know, the problem with guilt and with shame, with that feeling, especially when it weighs on a fallen conscience, that we mean by a sinful conscience, is that kind of shame and guilt rarely works any semblance of repentance or renewal, because it's outside of God's grace. We don't realize how much God's grace works in our lives to deal properly when we have a guilty conscience, when we feel conviction, when we feel shame of sin. And without the grace of God, it never, rarely works well. I shouldn't say never. It rarely works well. We either act like Adam and Eve in the garden when they're overwhelmed with the guilt and shame of their sin. As the Lord confronts it with them, what do they do immediately? Instead of falling to their knees and pleading with God, "Have mercy on us. That woman, that serpent, it's their fault. It's not my fault. I couldn't help it." And they were feeling the desperate weight and shame and conviction of guilt. And they shifted the blame. We see that at work in our homes all the time. It's natural response of a fallen conscience. Or we make the efforts to avoid the consequences of our guilt. We strive in every way to make amends, or what we assume to be making amends, not realizing we're exercising a hypocrisy in doing so. And that's the kind of guilt and response that we see happening here with Israel. We don't see repentance. We don't see a conviction of sin and transgression of God's law that moves them to look to the Lord and to say, "Oh God, have mercy on us. We have sinned." And that is in part because they have moved so far away from the law of God that was given to govern them in the ways of God's holiness and righteousness. That law of God has disappeared from its authority over them, that their mouths aren't stopped before God. And that's how we know that they're not working and operating in a sense of God's glory, even though they are feeling the weight and the shame and the conviction for what has unfolded. I don't think we often realize as Christians that gracious work of God's law that begins to weigh upon us in our own lives when we have come to that faith in Christ and recognize what transgressions of God's law have worked in our lives, what depth of sin we have, and why it's important that we as God's people know God's moral law and understand that it has a purpose to work in us, a knowledge of sin, so that we may come to Christ and be freed from it. But even then we're slow to it, aren't we? Even then we need the disciplines and proddings of others to bring us to that place where our mouth is stopped, where we recognize this is my sin. I have no one else to blame for. You hear it here in Romans 3, 19 and 20, and I think many of us are familiar with it. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God intends for us to understand the weight of transgressing His laws, the weight of guilt before Him. But you know, when you move God's law out of the picture, what is there to convict you of sin? Think about it in churches. Now, I know in our Reformed traditions, we are accustomed to hearing God's law, God's moral law read and set before us in various ways. And we hear in hope, we hear it in some semblance at least once a week on the Lord's Day in worship, that we might know and fear the Lord in a right and good way and understand that here is God's law and word to bear upon our lives. We're under that law with the purpose of knowing that we are yet sinners who still need Christ. And I like how God expresses it there in Romans 3, verse 19, that God's law is there to speak to us so that we stop our mouths before a holy God. Israel's mouth has not been stopped. And that's because they have strayed far from God's law. God had purposed His law to reveal to Israel, not just to Benjamin, but to Israel, her sins and sinfulness, so that their mouths would be stopped and they would know their guilt before them, before Him. And that knowledge of guilt should have drawn them even more to humility and remorse and repentance and need of mercy from God at the mercy seat in the temple in Christ. But instead, they come before God with overwhelming guilt and shame for how they've acted against their brother, the tribe of Benjamin. They're lifting up their voices. You see in the first four verses, they're lifting up their voices and weeping bitterly. And they ask that important question, but they don't answer it. They lift up their voices to God and they say, "Oh Lord God of Israel, how did this come to pass? Why is this happening in Israel?" But there's a tribe missing. It's like asking today, how is it that a minister could commit adultery? Or some other grievous sins can rise up within this. How in the world can that happen? Well, that happens when we, as sinners, do not deal rightly with the guilt of our sins, the shame of our sins before a holy God. And it leads us into more sin. Israel's humility is lost. They offer meaningless offerings on an altar that they should never have built. The altar in their time was over at Shiloh, and the place where God's presence was and the place where the mercy seat of God was located in Shiloh, and Shiloh's mentioned through here. But they don't go there to seek God. They build their own altar and offer their own burnt offerings and their own peace offerings. And they ask, why? Why is all of this happening to us? And they can't see how far they have wandered. And they don't see. And this is the title of this message. They don't see that it's only by the grace of God that Israel as a nation still remains. Only one tribe missing? We've read through this book. There shouldn't be any tribes left. They all should be gone. There, but for the grace of God, do we go. These aren't so much points, but addressing what goes on here. And one of the first things we see here are careless, unthinking oaths that are made. And as Israel is striving to deal with the circumstances of Benjamin, they reflect upon two major oaths that they have made as they have meted out punishment against Benjamin. As they collectively join forces together to go and deal with the sins of Gibeah, they punish an entire tribe to the point of annihilation. And they have made these oaths. First oath that you see there in their oath, that none of us are going to give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. This is an oath that they made because they wanted in their hearts, they wanted Benjamin to be effectively removed from the nation of Israel. What we might say, to be effectively excommunicated. To be no more. And their second oath is found there in verse 5 and onward, where they made this oath that anyone who did not join the cause against Benjamin would be treated as guilty by association, and we will make sure that they die. The intensity of not justice, the intensity of Israel's hypocrisy to punish in a grievous way the sins of others without restraint or mercy. And they bound themselves to these oaths in such a way that they held them in higher esteem than they did God or his law. How can a people do that? We'll get to that. But they're not alone in these unthinking oaths. We've already seen Jephthah, who believed his oath to sacrifice whatever came out first stood higher than God's law that says you shall not commit murder. As if God would be pleased with some human sacrifice. Or King Saul, who cursed any man who would eat before the battle has won. And when it's found out that his son Jonathan had done that, he was ready to kill him. And the rest of the people said, no, it was a stupid, foolish oath. How dare you bind your people in such a way? For David, who said, let that man die who stole that lamb. And Nathan says, you are that man. And only by God's grace, God said what? You won't die. You won't die. But David also said in that oath, let that man die and let him repay fourfold for his sin. And David paid for that sin. He had four of his own sons die for his sin. Or Peter. Rash and foolish oaths are often made because we're trying in a hypocritical way to deal with sins in our lives. We try it sometimes even in small ways in our own hearts when we are feeling the weight and guilt of sins where we have in a private way just stopped pursuing God's holiness and godliness in our own lives, or we have been more engaged in worldly affairs and less engaged in godly things, and we just commit ourselves to maybe renewing a little bit here and there, but we're not sincere and striving in the ways of God, but more in what we deem is an appropriate way to make our conscience feel better. These unthinking oaths did nothing more to Israel to ease their guilt before God. It may have quieted their conscience to some degree, but that's only because, again, the weight of God's law is not weighing them down with the real guilt that they have before God, only with their sense of shame and what they have done against Benjamin. And in all of this, as I've said already, they're grieved over Benjamin's state. They're grieved over what they have done that prevents them from helping Benjamin. But they're not grieved over their own state before God. And they're not looking in repentance to God. And you know what happens, dear people, when we forsake repentance and when we do not look to God and seek His will in dealing with the guilt of our sins, you forfeit mercy and guidance from God. Even as they make their offerings to God to try to move forward in this, those offerings were made in a way that showed that they believed their relationship with God was fine. It wasn't broken. But with repentance, without repentance, what could God do? Without repentance, without coming before God in grief and hatred of your own sins and looking to Him for mercy and striving in that repentance to flee from the sinful conduct that you've been engaged in and turn in new obedience to God, without that repentance, what could God do but leave them to the consequences of their sins? And that's what God does here. And when we are left to the consequences of our sins, we are left to our own devices. And you know what happens in that state? Sin only breeds more sin. More sin. And again in Romans 3, Paul brings that out in a very wise way when he quotes from the Psalms, when he talks about how there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. He starts listing the progression. Their throat's an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And it comes out in how they speak and how they talk. And we see that with Israel. Their language is not the language of one seeking the will of God. It's seeking to justify self. And so their mouths become instruments of sin unto sin. But it doesn't stop there. Their feet then become swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. And you see that progression of Israel in their sinfulness. Bloodshed, destruction, misery, no peace. It continues to flow in that way. And the ultimate end, as Romans 3:18 brings it out, is why is all of this happening? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. We read God's law this morning. I know it's hard for us. But did it awaken any corruptions of sin in your heart? Was there, even with one of the commandments that was read and spoken before us, was there a moment when you stopped and you said, "Oh Lord, I remember I said this about that person. I shouldn't have. God, forgive me." We can go through that in a mere formal way of accomplishing worship without the fear of the Lord. How often do we do that? I say that that's how easy it is. Unthinking oaths. And it leads to unethical responses. As I've mentioned here, to make matters worse, Israel does not go to Shiloh for guidance. They do not go to seek the high priest's counsel, who receives from God the wisdom of a way forward. God has said, "Come to my priest. He has the Urim and Thummim, and he will help guide your way." And Shiloh wasn't far from them. No, what they do is they take matters into their own hands. Oh, what was that other oath we made? Oh, yes, if there was any clan that never came up to join in our forces against Benjamin, we're going to utterly destroy them. Wow. You know, you can't make this stuff up. This isn't a Hollywood movie. This is the reality of sin upon sin upon sin. The reality of forsaking God, forsaking God, forsaking God. The reality of turning away from God's laws and holy ways and being a law unto ourselves. And it seems incredulous to us, doesn't it? It seems unbelievable that they could view the remedy of a foolish oath by committing another massacre of a clan in Israel in order to accomplish the building up of a tribe that they decimated. Unbelievable. But that's the way of sin. It's like, if I can put it in, it's a lesser, of course, a lesser example. But it's nonetheless in the same line. When people make their vows of membership to, in love, submit themselves to the governance of the church. That means submitting yourself to the oversight and care of God's earthly shepherds, the elders, who will be striving with you in helping you to pursue that way of holiness and godly living, seeking the peace and the purity and prosperity of the church as long as you're a member of it. And we see you sliding into sin, and we see you turning away from the Lord, and we see you no longer present in worship, and we strive to come after you and find out what's happening, and we see sin arising in your life, and we begin to deal with it. And you know what is the most common phrase that people hit you with as an elder? "You're not a Lord over me. I didn't realize this is what I was signing up for when I became a member of your church. You have no right to control my life." And you know, those are the words and the ways of sin. That we can be a law to ourselves and no king in Israel, and I can do what's right in my own eyes. That's what Israel's doing here. Let's murder everyone in Jabesh-Gilead except for the virgin women so that we can give those virgins to the men of Benjamin and not break our oath. Wow. Incredulous. And that wasn't enough. We didn't get enough virgins. So what else are we going to do? Well, there's this feast happening in Shiloh. Happens every year, and the young ladies of Shiloh go up dancing on the road up into Shiloh and participate in the feast. Let's tell Benjamin to go and kidnap the daughters of Shiloh and run back to Benjamin with them. And we'll take care of the fathers and brothers who begin to complain. Wow. Let's tear apart family. So that we don't have to break our oath. And again, that's no different than churches that hide criminal scandals in their midst because they don't want it known that one of their leaders has committed some immoral act. Let's find a way of dealing with sin that doesn't shame us. And you don't realize that the shame of sin is already there. And you know why this is so unethical is because they ignore the truth that the Lord would forgive foolish oaths. Do we think our words are more mighty than God's word? When we make oaths that are against God's way and law and holiness, and we think that we are more bound to keep something that is unholy so that we're not judged, we forget that God has mercy to meet us. Israel was too arrogant and too bound in their sinfulness to see what repentance could work. And again, my friends, that's the way of sin. I say this often to you, but pastorally, it's one of the things that I do see so often in people's lives when they have sin. You know it yourself, how slow we are to repent. How slow we are to come to God when we realize, especially when it's made clear to us that we have sinned against the Lord. And let's take this one example of us saying something that offends someone else. And that person comes and says, you really offended me with your words. And we begin to justify and say, well, you just have a weak conscience. You know, grow up. Or, well, that's not my problem you were offended because I didn't offend you with my words. I didn't mean any kind of offense, so it's not my issue, it's your issue. And we go down those routes of justifying ourselves over and against the offense, not realizing that if we just immediately say, I am really sorry, not if I offended you, I am truly sorry I offended you, that was wrong of me, I ask your forgiveness. We don't see what repentance works in the mercy of God. What cleansing, renewing, and reviving. And that again comes because of the epitaph at the end of this chapter. I'd rather do what's right in my own eyes than submit to the kingship of Christ and His mercy. But that's what happens when we have cast off the Lordship of Christ. And so this book ends with that phrase. And if you just read Judges and left off there, you would be like, wow, I guess Israel's done. God must want to start anew, afresh again. But he doesn't. And that brings us to this last thing that we see here, is that Judges is not the last word of Scripture. Thank the Lord, eh? I've been in Ontario, I said, hey, look at that. I don't usually say that. Unwavering grace. You know, we don't realize that when we come to the end of the book of Judges, that thank God this is not the end of Israel. We come to Ruth and, oh, the line of David is brought to our attention. And then we come to Samuel and we see the destructive nature of sin, as it's not only in the camp of Israel, it's in the camp of the high priest and Eli and his sons. And we think, oh, how gross this is. But the Lord has raised up Samuel. And then we come further on and we see the kingship of David, a man after God's own heart. And it's constantly pointing us forward and forward and forward to what? To the true judge. That God has a covenant in place that knows and has already, if you will, seen the degradation and the decline and downfall of Israel in being his true vine, and of all of these judges who really did not progress Israel in any measure in holiness and truth and godliness before God and before the world. But God has not given up on his covenant, has he? Praise the Lord. How is it possible that there is still in Israel after these chapters, after 300 years of idolatry? That's where we are right now. 300 years from chapter 1. And it's been idolatry after idolatry and after idolatry. My friends, how is it possible? It can only be due to the undeserved, kind love of a holy God to unworthy sinners. Isn't that what Paul said? Again in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Do we realize that in our own hearts? How is it that we can be here today with love in our hearts for God and we think, wow, I've been such a great Christian? We don't begin there. We don't even dare in humility to go there. We look, by God's grace, we have been saved. By God's grace, we have been kept. By God's grace, we are what we are. His grace is never in vain. And that grace of God is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that has put in his own soul a desire to have Israel as his people. A grace that is put coming from his own life that has abounded far more than the depravity of Israel. A grace of the Father whose faithfulness is constantly looking toward his Son, where he will raise up the true deliverer for his people, who would lead them out of their sinfulness and lead them into his glory. It's all about Jesus. And if we're left with anything, we are left with judges seeing what we will become as a church if Christ is not our Lord, if Christ is not our builder, if Christ is not our deliverer, our king, our prophet and priest. Thank God he is. He is building his church. And may you be able to say in your own heart, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let us pray.